Well, last week we began our Advent study, The Faithful One, out of the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we began by looking at the opening and the closing verses. And I suggested that since it was a letter, that we do this to rightfully obtain the theme of the letter that we would be reading. And I said you could do this in any of the letters throughout any of the scriptures. And what we heard as we did this for 2 Thessalonians was that peace and grace from God can allow our faith to grow even in the face of persecution, right? That's what we saw in the opening and closing of 2 Thessalonians, that God's grace, God's peace is great enough that even in the face of persecution, his people can grow in faith and even in love for one another, even in the face of persecution and afflictions. We have to keep that in mind, right? That's the theme that we're going to carry through all these middle verses that we're going to unpack these next several Sundays. Because what we're going to read is not a separation, but a continuation of what we started with. Now, if you read ahead, this is you'll see why this is important, because if you read verses 5 to 12 in chapter 1, you may be thinking what I personally was thinking as I reread these again this past Monday morning, which was, how exactly am I supposed to talk about joy in the midst of these verses? And kind of was questioning why we were in 2 Thessalonians to begin with. But as I kind of sat on it all week and spent a lot of time in prayer, I believe the Lord reminded me why we are indeed, in fact, in 2 Thessalonians. Because we're talking about joy this morning. And before we get to how these verses, again, we'll read them in a little bit, but maybe you read ahead. And before we get to identifying where joy is found in the midst of those, I want to have a little dialogue together. So that's my way of saying I'm expecting participation here, right? Or else it's going to be a really bizarre conversation if I'm just talking to myself in front of you. We're talking about joy, right? So here's two questions. We'll just start with the first one. What are ways that we seek joy? What are ways that we seek joy? Or where do we look to find joy? Or maybe what do we say brings us joy? Family. Figured that one would be said. Family. Also, maybe our greatest sorrows. Interesting about that. All right, so family one. That's where we, right? I'm just going to take some notes here. We'll get back to this later. So go ahead, keep shouting out. Where do we seek joy? Friends, okay. Anywhere else? Friends, family, church, sports, hobbies. Any particular hobby? Hunting, anyone? No. The good ones who got it in archery are here. The rest of us were sitting out yesterday. Helping others. Okay. Anything else? Nature. Here we go. Now we're getting some nature, music, especially that hip hop. Coffee. Yes. Some honest person has walked in the in the door this morning. Coffee. What? Camping. All right. I thought you said candy. But that might, I'll just write that down. Candy. Christmas. What about Christmas? Presents. Anyone else agree? Want to raise your hand? You enjoy. Maybe you're filled with joy a little bit when you open up a present or you see a nice shiny box waiting for you. Yeah, we can be honest, right? All right. Presents. All right, let's kind of keep the same thing, but change it a little bit. You'll see the wording I say. So that's when I said, what are ways we seek joy? What does the world say to do to find joy? What does the culture we live in proclaim to find joy? Stuff? Money? Me, stuff. Cars. You're telling me no one in this room finds joy in a certain vehicle they might drive? Mm-hmm. Husband pointing to his wife. All right, we're calling each other out now. All right, what other ways? What other ways does the world say to find joy, to seek joy? material things. Parties. Drugs. I'm going to say, as we get older, those parties look a little different, but they still say party. Video games. I'm sure no one in this room is into video games. TV. So entertainment. Movies. Financial success. Maybe just success in general. Right? Push harder, 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 rise to the top. You'll find joy eventually. That's probably good for now. Just keep that ruminating in your mind as we kind of continue through this. So, I mean, here's something I also want to suggest. The answers that we gave were pretty different when I said, what are ways we seek joy and what are ways the world calls us or tells us to find joy? I would suggest that we're probably more influenced by the world than we like to think we are in what this thing tells us will give us joy and what this wicked thing, right? The Bible says our hearts are deceitful above all things. Well, guess where that heart gets most of its information? From the world, from culture, right? So let us not think that we are free from these ideas that if we party enough, if we do this enough, if we're promiscuous enough, if we have this or that or whatever, that it's not going to, I mean, obviously something fuels us to act that way. And I would potentially suggest that maybe not the only reason, but a reason is that we're just desperately trying to find joy. We all just kind of do it in a different way. So what we're going to do this morning, now we heard what we think we do to find joy, and I think a lot of us do that. We heard what the world says. And we're going to turn back to God's Word to say, what does God's Word tell us about finding joy? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me back to 2 Thessalonians, this little letter, second letter written to the church in Thessalonica. And we're going to see what God has to say about this. And I already said the verses are, I might be done, finished reading this morning, and then all of you are going to look at me and go, I can't wait to see where joy is going to come from out of these verses. And likewise, next week, I'll let Jerry share his story, but he had the same kind of moment when he was preparing for next week's sermon. He has to talk about love. So if you want to see what challenge he has and how to pray for him this coming week, read chapter 2 and ask the Lord to give him wisdom on how to speak on love in 2 Thessalonians. But as we read through these couple verses here, and I'm just going to read all of chapter 1, but I want you to pay attention to the pronouns that are being used. Right? It's one of the things we can observe, because it can be interesting on the story that it's telling in the midst of how it's being written. So focus on the pronouns. You know, the I's, the you's, the we's, the us's, the them's, all those words where you use one of those words instead of someone's actual name or right, pronoun. Quick English lesson there so you can follow along. But we're just going to see what it says and then see where the Lord takes us this morning. Here we go. All of chapter 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's some comparisons going on here. You probably caught them. We're going to work through those and eventually come to the place where I believe we see the idea of joy being brought forth here. But it starts with these two groups. Right? It starts with two groups that he identifies. He says, to those who afflict you and you who are afflicted. And to those who afflict you, it says that God considers it just to repay them. Right? He considers it just that they would be repaid in accordance to the affliction that they have caused. And it says, to you who are afflicted, God will grant relief. Right? But I said last week that the peace and grace of God does not necessarily lift us out of persecution and affliction in that moment. It's not this instantaneous thing that we can hit sometimes. Like there used to be that Staples Easy button that you could hit all the time, and it's not like that, right? And even Paul says so, right? So what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about God giving the just consequence. That's what he's talking about. The question really is, when is he talking about? Right, when does this happen? Well, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, right? And that's what many refer to as the second coming. It's what Advent really ultimately points us to say we remember his birth, his first coming, the longings that the people of Israel had for those hundreds of years, thousands, if you would go all the way back to the beginning and Abraham and even to the garden. Obviously, it's been thousands of years that the people of God and creation has waited for God to do something, to put things back in order, right? So we look back at that so that we can also with urgency and expectancy say, oh yeah, we long for the second coming, right? We desire for it to come. That's what Advent is all about. Well, when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven, what happens? Well, he's coming with his mighty angels in fire and vengeance. You're probably like, where's the joy at? Hold on, it's coming. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, when that day comes, when that moment happens, all this will be made right. Those who afflict you will get their just punishment. You who are afflicted will receive the consolation in Christ Jesus. Right? And here he says there's two actions. He says there's those who will be punished and those who will spend their time praising. Right? We got to keep these together. Those who will be punished. Who gets punished? Well, it says those who do not know God or obey the gospel of Jesus. So the ignorant and the disobedient, in other words. Those who do not know God and those who disobey. Punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. I'm not going to pretend like I know exactly what Paul's talking about with any of this. I'm simply going to suggest that that does not at all sound joyful to me. Right? Whether we want to get into is there annihilationism or eternal constant torment and what actually is hell going to look like and all that, you know, here's what I take from this. I don't want to be there regardless of which of the two options it is or whatever hell actually is in experience. Right, this sounds awful. Punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. That's one action that's going to happen. The other action is there's praising going on. And how these two coexist simultaneously, I'm as eager to find out as you. But there will be a group that's punished. There will be a group praised. Glorified in his saints, it says, and marveled at. Like when he comes back, he's coming back with this army and this amazing group of angels that would probably scare any of us out of our minds as he comes back. And yet there's a group that will turn in awe and worship and praise. They'll praise this God for who he is. They'll actually even praise him for his justness. Right? We can't lose sight of this. This is big in this idea of what's going to happen. Like, He's a God of justice. Nothing he does is out of line. Nothing he does is more than what it should be. Nothing he does any of us could look at and go, I'm not sure that really was fair, God. Like, perfectly just. All right, and maybe that's how we are able to praise him at the same time as some of these pretty terribly describing things are happening. Right? Because he's perfectly just. He's perfectly love, and he's perfectly truth all at the same time. And I think it's important as we contemplate what Paul is talking about here that we know the heart of the author. Right? We all know that people who know you or know me, like, you can say something in a group of people that know your heart and they won't take it wrong. You can step outside of that circle, say the exact same phrase, and have people think you're the biggest bigot or just out of your mind or ignorant or whatever, or over the top, or wow, that guy's really radical, right? We know that that can happen. And that can happen with letters in the Bible, too. We can read these letters by themselves and forget the author, forget the heart of the author. I do want to say this up front, that there is not perfect consensus among all Bible-believing people that Paul is, in fact, the author of 2 Thessalonians. And I'm just going to be honest with that. I'm not going to hide that behind any wool. It says Paul, right, and Silvanus, i.e. Silas, and Timothy, right? That's the claimed authors based on the letter. And there's a large group that would still hold to say, nope, this is a Pauline letter, right? Written by Paul, no reason to doubt it. But there's also a group who rises up and says, well, I don't know, there's some peculiar phrases that only show up in this letter, not quite the same as Paul, similar enough that it could go, but, you know, they're critical of it. And so I'm just putting that out there so that you recognize that I would still hold to it being Paul because I've not seen compelling enough reason to turn away from tradition, which for hundreds of years has always said it was Paul, personally. But either way, the heart is still important, right? Whether it's Paul or someone wanting you to believe it's Paul, the heart of Paul still needs to be of utmost importance as we read his letter. So what is the heart of Paul? Well, if you spend any time in the book of Acts or in any of his other letters, you see pretty clearly his heart. I know there was a group that just went through an Acts Bible study, and perhaps they could confirm this. I think of Paul as a pleading, P-L-E-A-D-I-N-G, pleading prophet. And that's what I think of Paul as. Because you follow him in the book of Acts, and he just goes from place to place to place, entering synagogues, talking with people, into the marketplace. It doesn't seem like it matters who. He wants them to know about Jesus. He wants them to know about this God who so loved the world that he came in the flesh himself, right? That's what he does. Everywhere he goes, that's what he does. That's like his M.O. So he's this pleading prophet that people would know the truth, hear the truth, and then trust in Jesus and follow him, right? That's the heart of Paul. You can see it in all of his letters, in many of his actions. And I bring this up because this passage seems like it's right out of that same playbook that Paul would have used anywhere he would have gone. See, I think there's two pleadings here that we need to be mindful of this morning. And I think the first one is aimed at, right, and there's two pleadings based on the two groups. And the first one is aimed at that group that would be ignorant, disobedient, that group that would afflict those who are being afflicted. And it's just simply this. These are my words. Don't you get it? Like, that's what the first pleading is. Don't you get it? You think the life you're choosing leads to joy? It might lead to temporary pleasure, happiness, or even momentary joy, but this path is leading to disaster, right? That's what he's saying. He's opened the curtain wide, and he's going, this path ends here, eternal destruction away from the presence of God. Does that sound like a good path to be on? That's what he's doing here, right? He's bringing it to a higher level, and he's going, you can keep going down this path all you want. You can keep pursuing joy in friends, family, church, sports, hobbies, helping others, nature, music, coffee. And I'm not saying all these things are wrong, but if they become the place we find joy, then all of them are wrong. Because that's what the Bible calls an idol. Anything we seek to find the things that only God can give us. And joy, if you remember, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. You can't find joy apart from God. It's not possible. It comes from him. So anytime we say, oh, well, I get my joy by hunting, well, we're walking on slippery ground there. Right? Oh, I get my joy by my family. Okay, well, I get my joy by partying and money and wealth and drugs and promiscuity, the clothing that I wear, the materials that I gain, right? He's saying, don't you get it? Yeah, it might make you happy for a moment. Yeah, it might make you popular. Yeah, it might make you this. But wow, put it out longer. Here's what it says in another spot of the Bible, Proverbs 14:12. There's a way which seems right to a person, but its end is death. Right? This isn't anything new. Paul's not coming up with a new theology here. This was in Proverbs. Saying, guys, this isn't the path to walk. So what's the call here? The call is that ultimate joy is found in God alone. Paths away from God lead only to destruction. So repent, right? That's the call. That's what he's saying here. So repent, turn to God, and find true joy now and into eternity. And some of us this morning, this is what we need to do. This is where we're at, right? Paul's writing this to a church, yet he assumes these two groups are present and are going to hear this. I don't think he's naive enough to believe, as none of us should be, that just because we are in these four walls, somehow means we're making the right choices. Somehow means we're walking in obedience. Somehow means that we're not being ignorant to the things of God. Right? And so some of us, this is the call this morning. Repent. Turn to God fully. Give him everything you have. And see and experience the joy that he can give you. Right? So that's the one pleading. Don't you get it? Here's the other one. This is to those that I think he would identify as the faithful. Say, do you really believe this? Right? Do you really believe these verses? I actually had this in my notes. I took it out, but for some reason I'm going to put it back in the spot. Like a couple years ago, there was a book that hit the shelves that the evangelical conservative world like flipped out over the top too, by the way, because I read the book. And it's not nearly as crazy as everyone's making it out to be. And it's called Love Wins by Rob Bell. Now, I am not proposing what he's suggesting is in line with how I would understand scriptures from cover to cover. But I'm just saying, I was expecting a lot more heresy based on what everyone was responding to. And his basic theory is this. If God's love is eternal, and he's assuming that hell is this constant place of torment, and he's also assuming that God's grace can be felt by those in hell somehow. And he's saying if his love is eternal, then given enough time, his love will wear down the hardest of hearts and bring all people to repentance. Right? So it's sort of like Christian universalism, but kind of like eternal Calvinistic. This weird blend, and I don't know, maybe these terms I'm using you're not following, but it's a departure from tradition, right? And so all these people were up in arms over it. But here's the thing. Do our actions line up more with Rob Bell's point of view or with what the author of 2 Thessalonians is saying? Because I don't know about you, but there's a lot of people that I walk by every day and don't bother talking to any of them about Jesus. Oh, they're good people. Oh, they go to church. Oh, they're this, they're that. But I don't share the gospel, not with the pleading heart like Paul would. Right? Do I, in my heart of hearts, really believe that those who are disobedient, those who don't know God, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction? Right? That's the call he's saying. Do you really believe this? Because if so, then our lives should mirror that. And if our lives don't mirror it, then maybe we actually believe more like Rob Bell than we're willing to admit. He's just the one who's gutsy enough to put it into words. Right, that's the call from Paul this morning. Do you really believe this? And then I just love this. This to me is the key verse of the whole section here. He turns it onto the people that he's writing to. Right, he says, yeah, all this is going to happen. And there's those who will be punished and those who will be punished. in the place of praise. But, right, listen to the end of verse 10 again. It says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That's a really clever way of saying, and by the way, you used to be those people. You were in that group that would have been called ignorant and disobedient. But we came sharing this story, sharing the testimony, sharing the truth, and you believed. And you became part of the group that when Jesus comes back will respond with praise and adoration instead of fear and trembling. All right, so what's the call that he's saying? He's saying, share your testimony. Right? Be willing to share the gospel, even if it brings persecution. He's saying, he's encouraging them here. He's saying, yeah, you can expect persecution to come. That's part of it. But do it anyway. Talk about the life of Jesus. Talk about his death. Talk about his resurrection, his ascension, his return. What difference has it actually made in your life? That's what he's encouraging us to do. Let's talk to each other about this. Talk to your neighbors, your children, your siblings, your friends, your parents. Like, what difference did it make to any of us that last week that we were followers of Jesus? Did it make any difference? Right, these are the things that come front and center in this part of this letter that we can't deny. But then he says, why? Why do this? What's the reason? Well, so others who are ignorant and disobedient can be counted among the faithful. That's what he's saying. This is like an evangelistic appeal. This is this great call to continue in the Great Commission. Here's other scriptures that I grabbed from this to kind of help see this. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Again, Paul writing, same group of people. He says, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Who's the you? The people in Thessalonica who didn't know Jesus, who now do and are giving their lives to follow him. He says in Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Right? Joy again, we see it. Who's the joy? The people of Philippi who became believers because someone went out and shared this amazing message of joy. And this is Hebrews. Many of us know this, but therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, it says, he endured the cross. Well, who's that? I think it's knowing that the joy of what he would do would allow those who would believe his message to be with him in eternity. That's the joy the author of Hebrews is referring to. All right, so where's the place of true joy? Leading people to Jesus. Telling people about Jesus. Watching someone go from being, and maybe we don't like this word, but ignorant and disobedient to believing and to walking in faithfulness. So do we really believe this? I have this friend, Ryan. Some of you will meet him if you go to CrossGen. He's the speaker there. He heads up this group called Forge America, and they're all about this kind of stuff, which is why we're partnering with them and going to be doing some stuff with them in the new year as far as discipleship and different things. But maybe we don't like, maybe some of this phrasing and these words, we're like, I don't know. You say the gospel, and I don't really know what that means. And good news, that just kind of doesn't work either. And so he actually has this phrase that I really like. And he actually shares it with people when they ask him why he does the things that he does. So he moved into this apartment complex, and there was a widow. And his family decides to get her a Christmas card, a birthday card, and gets everyone else in the building to sign it. And someone says, why'd he do this? Why? I mean, this is great. We love it. But why would you do this? And he says, you know, me and a couple people that I know, we're just all about making this place look more like heaven. And that was his way of wording it. And they went, well, how do you do that? And he said, we follow Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels. He has a guy that he interacts with often. Ryan lives in the city, so they don't own a car anymore. He's renting a car often. He's making relationships with the car rental guy. And he'll just bring him coffee every once in a while. And that guy finally asks, why do you keep bringing me coffee? Like, I love it and keep doing it, but why? No one brings me coffee. I'm just the car rental guy. He's like, well, again, he gives the same answer. And I just love that he has the boldness to say it. Well, just want to make this place look more like heaven than earth. And again, that guy goes, well, that's great, and I'm all for it, but who do you follow to do that? Jesus. I follow Jesus. And there's this group of us that meets Thursday. So he actually has this little kind of church thing blooming in his apartment complex of 15 people gathering to study about Jesus, act like Jesus during the week, and then come back the next week and talk about how their week went and read more about Jesus. And five of them don't even believe. They wouldn't call themselves Christians. They wouldn't call themselves believers. But what are they doing? They're reading the Bible, they're following Jesus, and they're putting it into practice. It's this beautiful thing. Right? All because, and you talk to Ryan, and he'll admit, man, he's been going through bouts of depression, bouts of battles with anxiety, but he talks about this, and his whole countenance changes. Because there's a joy that comes. Because that's where joy comes from. It comes from leading people to Jesus. So who can you talk to about Jesus? And maybe you want to use different wording. Maybe it's, man, what expression of God's kingdom does this person need to experience today? And how can I be a part of doing that? Right? Ask that question as we go through our day, as you encounter your neighbors, as we go through school and have our coworkers. Man, what expression of the kingdom does this person really need to taste? Because the Bible's all about taste and see. I love it. I mean, maybe that's why I like it so much. I like tasting things. It says we can actually give people a taste of the kingdom. Or maybe what part of heaven is missing in this area? Right? Start asking those questions this week. Start praying and asking the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us. But here's another thing you can do. If maybe you're like, I don't know, that's still, all right, I'll try and I'll do my best. Maybe start with this. I didn't even talk about it, but pray 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12 for people all through Lent. Pick like two or three people that you seriously want to see grow in one way or another. Maybe it's in maturity. Maybe it's in coming to Jesus at all. Maybe it's in repentance. It doesn't matter. Like, listen to this wording again that he uses to close out what we call chapter one. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Like, what else is he talking about other than praying for people to know Jesus? That's how he's glorified. We just heard it. Because on the day he returns, only those who know him and follow him are going to glorify him. So how do we increase the glory of the Lord? We lead more people to follow him and know him. And how can we do? We can start praying for them. Friends, let's never underestimate the power of prayer. And the power when a group of people come together in trust and expectancy. So all through Lent, here's my encouragement. Pick three people. I almost went like this. That would have been six. So pick three people. Pray for them daily. Right? Just pray for them. And then watch what happens. And along the way, ask God what you can do in the midst of all of it. And maybe he'll say nothing. And so just keep praying. Maybe he'll nudge you in one way or another. But I say this Advent, let's pursue true joy together as a people. For some of us, it means turning and embracing Jesus to follow him obediently. For others, it means fixing our eyes on him again by being in prayer and being in the Bible on a daily basis and leading others to know him. But let's pursue this joy the way God calls us to, and experiencing something that the world can never offer. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for your word, which just so clearly speaks and gives us direction. Lord, we just pray that verse 11 and 12 again, that for all of us here, Lord, you would do what's needed to make us worthy of your calling and to fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith in each of our lives by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.